Those of you who know the movie The Shawshank Redemption will remember it as a movie about a banker who had been falsely convicted of murdering his wife and his lover, and so Andy Dufresne found himself in prison serving two life sentences. And in the course of his time in the prison, making a very difficult transition from life outside to life inside, one of the people that he first confronts and then forms a deep relationship with is Red, an African-American person who inside of the prison is a person who just knows how to get things and get things done and get hold of different things. They become the closest of friends, and as the story unfolds over the 19 years, Andy Dufresne learns to maneuver the system. He gets close because of his banking skills to the corrupt warden of the prison and begins to make a great deal of money for the warden and makes himself invaluable in a variety of ways. And there comes a time as he's in prison that he sidles up to Red in the prison yard and says to him that, Red, if ever you get out of this place, I want you to go to this particular town and to this particular crossroads just out of that town, to this particular cornfield, to this particular tree, and there you will find this fence of rock, and under this rock, pick it up, and you will find a tin can, and open that, and you will find money that will enable you to get to that Mexican village I have talked about all of this time. Well, it is very shortly after that that Andy carries off a brilliantly conceived escape and manages to get money that had been put in the account of this warden, and he makes his escape, and he's gone. Red, as it turns out, did get a parole. And as he gets his parole, he finds himself outside the prison, terrified about life outside. He knows how it works inside, but not outside, and he wrestles with that one of his closest friends in prison had committed suicide after he got out. But he remembers Andy's words, and he goes and finds that particular place and that particular rock and lifts it up and opens the can to find in it an amount of money and a letter from Andy. And the letter in it says, Red, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. And at that point, Red says he faces the choice, whether I'm going to get busy dying or get busy living. Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Our culture's convinced us that our present is shaped by our past, that things were done to us, experiences we've had, they make us who we are. And obviously, there's a lot of truth in that. But I want to suggest to you that our present is shaped by our future. What we believe about the future has a huge shaping effect on who we are and how we live. I mean, we see it in all kinds of ways. This is graduation season, and what makes you put up with those all-nighters and those assignments and all of the work you do, but you look forward to the time when something in the future is going to happen, and the future shapes your view of the present. Some of you spent yesterday working in your yard, working in your home. You may have bought a particular kind of house, seeing in it a view. What makes you give up your spare time and your all of the other things you could be doing to work so hard on that? It's because the future, and it's shaping your present. Think of athletes who do without so many things and work so hard, and it's because a vision of the future, of what can be, is shaping the present. Hope is a good thing. Maybe even the best of things. But there comes times when we need more than just hope, a desire for the future. We need a hope that is a certainty. And one of the great truths of the Bible is the recognition that the hope that we have in Christ, a hope that is grounded on who He is and what He did when He rose from the dead, is what shapes us in the present. When you're dying, when all of a sudden an operation such as happened to Ken Green rather than providing hope for this life, all of a sudden ushers into the next life, and you're grieving. What you think about the future will shape your present. When you hear the news from the doctor telling you that you have that kind of a disease, when you're facing ethical choices in your business, and you could go the way of least resistance, and you know the cost of doing the right thing, what you believe about the future will, in a large measure, determine your present. When you're serving and ministering to people and you don't see much response and you feel like giving up, what you believe about the future will shape and determine your present. When there's a cost to following Christ, when there's ostracism or misunderstanding or even some real serious challenges that are going to come if you're faithful to your convictions, what you believe about the future will shape how you live in the present. That is why the Lord Jesus is utterly, utterly truthful about what it will mean to follow Him. He doesn't present an immediate that is going to be without challenge and without difficulty. But having talked with great honesty about what it will mean to follow Him, He wants us to see beyond the immediate to the future so that we can put the present and frame it in a perspective that will make the immediate challenge look entirely different. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9 as we make our way through the Jesus story. And we come to this great moment in the life of Jesus and His disciples, actually a moment shared by only a few. But we've had in chapter 8, that great confession of Peter. Who do people say I am? Well, you're all these things. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. And then we've had the great surprise. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And then we have a great challenge. If anyone comes to follow me, he needs to deny himself, pick up his cross, and keep on following me. In light of that, we come to chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was, transfigured before them. His clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead or this resurrection meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Last weekend, in a town in the northwest frontier region of Pakistan, an area that borders on Afghanistan, in a town called Charsada, 500 Christians in that town received letters. The letters told them that they had a choice by Thursday of this week, that they could close down their church and leave town, or they could swear allegiance to Allah, or they would suffer bomb explosions. Letters like that have appeared in other areas of the world as well, in Egypt most recently, and in other places that are Muslim-majority areas. These are not apparently random acts. They are a concerted attack on Christ followers in these areas. And in Charsada, it was significant enough so that a number of the people chose indeed to leave town. Why not? Why not just go over and say, Allah is God? Why face the cost? I mean, inwardly you can follow Jesus and outwardly apparently bow down before Allah. What would you do given that choice? Jesus has spoken with great directness. His words have an ominous cast in the verses that we've just read, that you need to take up your cross and follow me. And whoever tries to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will save it. And if you're ashamed of me in this present evil generation, as verse 18 says, Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I imagine it was fairly quiet after the Lord said that. As you begin to think, wow, this isn't a stroll through the park. Following a suffering Messiah. It was neat to think Jesus is the Christ, but this is heavy. And now Jesus does something important. Because while they need to understand the cost, they also need to understand the glory. That there is present cost, but there is long-range glory. That if they have a hope that the Son of Man is going to come with glory, then it reframes the present. And what they think about the future will affect directly how they live in the present. So we have in chapter 9 this remarkable event in the life of Jesus. And you'll notice he follows what he has said with this other statement. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. It's cryptic. It doesn't stand out, so we immediately understand it. He's saying it's going to be for some, not all. Some of you standing here are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. It's present. It's present in me. It's present like seed that is in the ground. He's already used that illustration, like leaven that is hidden in dough. It's present, but it's hidden and it's in weakness, not in power and in glory. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And you're going to see it soon. It is going to be before you die. Now, this is a verse that's been debated back and forth. What exactly does Jesus refer to? But I don't think there's much doubt as you read the fact in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This statement, some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power, in all three Gospels, is placed immediately before the transfiguration. What next happens is the demonstration of Jesus' kingdom coming in power. Now, the important thing is to recognize that what is going to happen isn't for Jesus' sake. What's going to happen on that mountain isn't to encourage Jesus, it's to encourage his followers. It's going to give them a glimpse. It's going to give them a foretaste. It's going to give them a recognition, yes, present suffering, but ultimate victory. And for a moment, they're going to see reality as it really is, not in what is going on around them. So track with me as we get into verses 2 to 8. There are three different things that are going to happen here, but you'll notice just some preliminary things. It says, after 6 days. And so before a week is over, these events, or this event, this story, after what he has said, is going to roll out. And Jesus goes to a high mountain. Traditionally, this was a place called Mount Tabor in Israel, but more likely it's Mount Hermon. They'd been up in Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And a mountain has all kinds of symbolism and significance in the Bible. It really doesn't matter which mountain it is. But most likely it is that magnificent mountain that reaches 9,000 feet in the air and dominates the area, permanently ice-capped, in that particular region. It stands out remarkably. And Jesus takes his inner circle. And some of those who are standing there, Peter, James, and John, those who he's drawn in a special way into a relationship with him, and we'll see other occasions. These were the three who had been with him when he went into the inner room in the house of Jairus to meet a dead daughter, and she was raised from the dead. And these are the ones that Jesus will call to be with him in the night of his betrayal, to pray with him in a special way. They are those who are close and intimate with Jesus. And without much preliminary, we're simply told in the end of verse 2 and verse 3, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And all of a sudden, Jesus was, the word in Greek we recognize in English, metamorphosed. The splendor shone through, the butterfly, where before you saw the cocoon, to use the way we use the concept of metamorphosis. There was this moment in which Jesus' person, he was transfigured. And the other Gospels talk about his face shining, his physical appearance going on. What is going on here? I think the only way we can understand this is that this is the true identity of Jesus leaking through his humanity. This is for a moment a kind of stripping away of the veil that had been over him. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John will say. And here he is in something of the glory of his divine nature. Moses went up to Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments and when God spoke to him. And when he came down from the mountain, we're told his face shone. But his face shone with reflected glory. This isn't reflected glory, this is revealed glory. In other words, this isn't glory that comes from being around God, this is glory that comes from being God. And Jesus' inner nature shines through, and all of a sudden, in their awareness, they come to realize he is even more. I just said, you're the Christ. But now they see his intrinsic heavenly glory. And then the next verse goes on to say, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any launderer in the world could bleach them. And again, you get the pictures in the Old Testament of God and his glory in passages like Isaiah chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 7 in the sheer whiteness and splendor that's so dazzling that you can hardly bear to look upon it. Peter was later to comment on this. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So the transfiguration is a revelation of Jesus' heavenly majesty. It is when the disciples are caught up to realize that this ordinary human in appearance, with no stately form or majesty that we should desire him, as the prophet says. It's the one who rightfully owns heavenly glory. Now, the second stage of the experience is suddenly they are joined by two heavenly companions. And Mark tells us in verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, the obvious question is, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Well, they wore their names on the back of their uniforms. I have no idea how they knew that they were Elijah and Moses, but they recognized in some way that here are these two great figures of the Old Testament, Moses, the giver of the law, the one who brought his people into a new covenant with God, Elijah, the great representative of the prophets, who, when his people were in apostasy and rebellion, called his people back to faithfulness to God. Moses, who went up to Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God and had a revelation of his glory that caused his face to shine. Elijah, who went up on the mountain of Sinai after the great confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel, and in the presence or in that mountain, heard and communed with God himself and heard God in the still small voice and had a revelation of him. Elijah and Moses, one representing the law, the other representing the prophets, but both of them together, anticipations of the future when God is going to set up his kingdom. Moses, of whom it's said, "I will raise up a prophet like Moses." Listen to him. Elijah, of whom it said in the last words of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, that he will appear and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and he will prepare the way for the great and mighty day of the Lord. And here they are in the presence of the Lord, talking with him. You'll notice it says in verse 4. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke tells us they were talking about the, interesting word, the Exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. The departure is the way the New International translates it, but the phrase is the Exodus. And they're talking about his death and his resurrection, but what he was going to accomplish, an Exodus that was going to lead people out of slavery and bondage into freedom, that was going to bring into being a new people, the people of God. Now, none of that would have comprehended or registered with the disciples at this point, as Peter immediately makes clear. Peter's sitting there watching as Jesus is there. He's been driven asleep by some of this, and he wakes up to the other Gospels tell us, and Lord, or Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. This is a good place to be. Let's make three tabernacles, three booths, kind of thing the Jewish people make every year on the Feast of Tabernacles. They're on a mountain, and there's no way in which they can build some majestic structure, but three booths, because booths were part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and in Zechariah chapter 14, that's what's going to be present when kingdom comes in its power and glory. Let's make three of those things. I love what Mark says. He didn't know what to say. Didn't stop him from speaking. That's like me. Didn't know what to say, so he spoke. Terrified. But what he has subtly done is suggest this is a great place to be. We should prolong this as long as we can. And Jesus, there's you, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and we need to honor all three of you. But the heavenly companions are clued to the fact that this one who is going to come has a kingdom. And they're talking about the kingdom and what he's going to accomplish. Then the most amazing thing happens. Cloud settles down. Cloud in the Old Testament was often a symbol of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. It was the cloud that led the people through the desert by day. It was the cloud that came down on the tabernacle when it was established. It was a cloud of God's glory that came down on the temple when it was built. It is a symbol of the presence of God. There was a cloud that hung over Mount Sinai when the law was given. And so we read in words that resonate with the Old Testament, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And then there's a voice. "This is my son whom I love." It's important that we listen to that. That voice had spoken from heaven before at the baptism of Jesus. We have it in the very first part of the book. That time the voice said, "You are my son." That was a voice spoken to Jesus. "This is my son" is a voice spoken about Jesus. And it is a voice spoken to the disciples, the apostles, the three, to say, "You need to understand. Peter, what you said is true. This is the Christ. But this is more than the Christ. This is the one whom I in heaven itself own as my son, the son whom I love. And then there's a command. Listen to him. And we're told, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them except Jesus. Jesus is unique. Don't go making three tabernacles, one for all three. One is my son. Moses and Elijah have their place. And there's a continuity with what has been happening in the past. And what Jesus is doing carries through what God began in the Old Testament and will sweep through into eternity. But listen to him. He is my son. No one rivals him. No one competes with him. No one stands alongside him. Listen to him. And that moment causes us to think deeply about who this Jesus is. Because although it's true, we've been to the cross and thought about the death of Jesus in our place, and we've thought about his sacrifice taking our place, we will only understand the cross correctly if we understand the glory on the mountain correctly. And the kingdom of God with power. What the disciples needed to know before they were to experience everything was going to happen was that this is who he really is. The kingdom is going to come with glory. That what looks like defeat now is not the end of the story. That God is at work, purposing and continuing his work for his glory. Well, in verses 9 to 13, we have the moving down the mountain. There are two things I want you to notice. First of all, as they move down the mountain and Jesus is, as it were, trying to explain and put this in significance to the disciples, the first thing he turns to them and says, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. Anybody. Which apparently means the other nine disciples. You're to be quiet about this until after the resurrection. Now, I think part of that was strategic, because now that the word Christ had been used about Jesus, and then where they begin to talk about his kingdom glory, there would be all of the dangers of popular confusion and stirring up the crowds into kind of rebellion against Rome and all of these other things. And Jesus will reach a time, but it won't be until he's coming into Jerusalem that he takes these titles and he takes these issues clearly. But now is the time, is not the time for him to go public with those things, because it will overlap the issues that are really significant that he needs to carry out between now and getting to Jerusalem and his death on the cross. But there's something else that's here. You notice it says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, they had trouble processing the resurrection. I think the next verse, when it says, what does this mean, this rising from the dead? They understood the idea of resurrection. They just didn't understand how it related to Jesus, because their idea of the resurrection was going to occur at the end of history. But he seemed to be talking about something that was going to happen within history in his own life. And none of that they were able to process. But the important point for us is this, that we cannot properly understand the events of the life of the Lord Jesus unless we look back from the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection changes everything. And it's in the light of the victory of Jesus over death. It's not from the cross until after I'm crucified, after I am risen. And the resurrection becomes the great turning point, and we understand and interpret the life of the Lord Jesus in the light of his resurrection. Nothing makes sense apart from the resurrection. But when we look back from the resurrection, we see that the Mount of Transfiguration is an evidence of the power which is able to defeat death, and it's an anticipation of the power with which Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and he rules and reigns in righteousness in heaven, and he's conquered death. And so the resurrection becomes the great turning point of understanding the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's at that point in our life that we begin to understand things. I know how important this was for me, even as a high school student. It was literally a turning point in my life as I carried a Bible home from school one lunch hour thinking, because of some pressures that I was under at school about what it meant to be a Christ follower, I'm just going to chuck this thing. But I had done enough, even as a 15-year-old, to recognize I was utterly convinced Jesus had risen from the dead, and I knew to chuck the Bible was to chuck truth. And because of the certainty of the resurrection, all of a sudden, whatever was happening now took on an entirely different life, light, and I began to frame it differently. Well, then the next part kind of follows that along. They asked him a theological question or a biblical question. Why do the scribes say, the teachers of the law say, that Elijah must come first, that is, before the kingdom, before the glory? And they were building it on what Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3, that God is going to send his messenger before him, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then in chapter 4, that Elijah was going to come using his name. And Jesus comes back and affirms that and says, to be sure, Elijah does come first. Elijah comes first before the restoration of all things and the establishing of the kingdom and the glory of God. But you've forgotten something. You've forgotten passages like Isaiah 53, passages like Psalm 118, about the rejection, about the man of sorrows, about the stone who is going to be set aside by the builders and mocked. The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. Elijah is going to come before glory. But the Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected. And I tell you, Elijah has come. And now he clearly means John the Baptist, one who came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't the reincarnation of Elijah, but he was God's new Elijah. And he is saying they did to him whatever they desired. Cut off his head. They eliminated him. And if they did that to the herald of the king, don't be surprised that they will do that to me. Now, Jesus is saying some things that are important here. First of is, glory is inevitable. Elijah will come. He will restore all things. He will bring things into the place that God promised. But if glory is inevitable, suffering is inescapable. Even John the Baptist, even Elijah, suffered and was rejected. And the biblical order is that suffering precedes glory. And the biblical truth is that suffering produces glory. Don't miss that. Suffering precedes glory, and suffering produces glory. So we have one of the great statements in all of the Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. So glory is inevitable, suffering is inescapable, and suffering is productive of glory. So now we come back to the statement, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake and the gospel will save it, because what you believe about the future determines the way you live in the present. Hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies. And it will be when you've caught a vision of the glory of Christ, of the majesty of Christ, of the wonder of Christ, that when, as it were, you see him on the mountain in his glory and his splendor, and you recognize He is Lord. And He will reign. That when He calls us to live here and now, faithfully following Him, when He calls us into the valley of the shadow of death, and we face the reality of death, or when we face the issue of persecution, or we face the issue of costly choices, what you believe about the future will determine who you become here and now. And everything will turn on whether you have a Jesus who leaks glory, because that's who He is. Father, my brothers and sisters, like me, face challenges here and now. And sometimes we get caught up in the cost, and we get our eyes off the glory. Sometimes the present gets so hard, and we want to take a shortcut. We know You've not called us to live on the mountaintop, but You have called us to see who King Jesus is, and to reckon that if we suffer with You, we will also reign with You. And so I pray for those of us who are struggling deeply with some issues in our life, the sickness of a loved one, our own physical need, the costliness of being obedient to You at an issue in our life, the confusion about why we're going through this or that particular struggle. And I pray that You would cause us not to deny that, but to frame it in the light of the glory that will follow. May it be so that we might live lives that value what is eternal and not what is passing. In Christ's name, amen.